Thank you for all your wonderful singing. Now I'd like to invite Mr. Dennis Scott to come and share his word with us. And I'll just pray. Father God, thank you for this day, Lord, and for sunshine, and for joy, and for your grace, Lord. Mm. And we just ask for our brother that you would just bless him, Lord God, that you would anoint his mouth and to be able to just proclaim the excellencies of your word, Lord God, and just use him this day, Lord, to bless us, Father. And we just thank you for this opportunity, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. And welcome again. Thank you so much for giving the opportunity of being here. And if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to be starting off in chapter 8. And I was reminded at our Bible study just this week of something that I'd sort of I'd forgotten. One of our people turned up to Bible study without a Bible. Can you believe it? And so I said, I've got an old Bible here that I can lend you. So he took my old Bible and he said, this is a good one. It's got all the answers in it. Because when in my younger days, I had a Bible and I used to write things down in the margins. And when I was listening to a speaker, if something caught my eye or he had some points, I'd write them down that helped me to remember them. And I think a lot of people don't do that anymore, but I'd like to encourage us to do that. Although most of my quotes will be up on the screen, hopefully. It's nice to have your Bible right there. The great British politician, Sir Winston Churchill, was always confused by the way the Russian government responded to various world events. And in trying to explain the depth of his confusion, he gave this wonderful explanation. He said, "It's like a riddle wrapped up in a mystery, inside an enigma." And you have to work at thinking that through. But he was saying that it's confusing. And there are many times that I feel like that about things I see happening in life. Why do some parents destroy the lives of their children by abuse or the use of drugs and alcohol? Why do some families go through the trauma of the death of a child, or go through bitter divorces, or go through the loss of a partner? Why is it that some conflicts in families, among countries and among people groups, have to go on forever and ever? And why do some people pour all their intelligence and their creativity into a life of crime, when the same energy could create a good standard of living if directed in legitimate businesses? Life is full of why questions, and they have been asked and will continue to be asked for centuries. So where do we look for answers? Well, as Solomon, the ancient and wise king of Israel, ponders the questions of life, he, like Winston Churchill, is completely baffled by its twists and turns. So in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 16, we read, "When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on earth, his eyes not seeing sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he cannot really comprehend it." Solomon, after all his research, comes to this conclusion that the mysteries of life are just too difficult to seek out. They don't fit, and they will not be squeezed into a neat little formula. And Solomon sees that the reason for this is not just because life is haphazard and random, but because God is involved and God's ways are beyond the capacity of man to fully understand it. This is not just a condescending attitude with Solomon. It is the humiliating conclusion of the wisest man that ever lived. It is the place that everyone needs to come to in order to accept that whoever and whatever we are nothing compared to God. Our church had a retreat at Camp Imadine last week. And one of the young men wanted to go up the mountain. And he'd never been up the mountain before, so his dad took him up the mountain. And when he stood at the top of the mountain and looked down, he said, "Wow, I used to think Camp Imadine was big." But his view from the top made him see in comparison how small it was. God is bigger than us. His mind is bigger than us. And it is to that place of absolute contrition that all those who finally bow the knee to God must come. They must come to the point where they say, "I recognize that God is far greater than me, far greater than my thoughts." And after all this discussing, talking, and questioning, the ancient character Job came to the same point after a rather awe-inspiring talk with God. He puts it this way in Job 42. You didn't turn there. Job said, "You said, 'Listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" Job thought he had God worked out. But once he got a glimpse of who God really was, all he could do was to prostrate himself before him. God is the one who is in control. However, knowing that God is in control does not make life any easier, although it should and does make a difference. So in Ecclesiastes, Solomon continues his thoughts in the next few verses. If you turn to chapter 9, verse 1, Solomon says, "So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. All share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live. And afterward, they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion." And what Solomon is expressing here is that although you cannot always see by observation that the righteous and the wise are better off than the wicked and the foolish, there is one difference. The righteous and the wise are those who trust in God, and they are in God's hand. The problem that keeps nagging at us all is the realization that the way a person lives their life does not determine what will happen to them. Remember when Solomon uses the term under the sun, he's saying that when you cut God out of the picture and you're just looking at life, it's very confusing. It's only when you get above and you start looking from God's point of view that some meaning begins to show. You see, under the sun, whether you're righteous or wise, does not guarantee you an easy life. Living the so-called good life does not mean that people will love you. It's pretty blunt, but Solomon is pointing out a universal truth. If your viewpoint is only under the sun, the morbid truth is that all people, good or bad, eventually end up dead. It's pretty blunt, isn't it, eh? And just in case you do not find that plain enough, another truth he wants us to underline is while man lives, there is evil in his heart. Why is there so much hardship, bloodshed, and pain? It is because evil is in the hearts of men and women. When I was about 12, between 5 and 12 years of age, I remember that boils were very common. You know what a boil is? It's one of those unpleasant big spots that appears somewhere on your body. And they were very large and painful sores. And sometimes they had to be lanced, or sometimes they just erupted. And although they were excruciatingly painful, I remember always being fascinated by that stuff that came out of them. I always had to look as the pus was squeezed out. And you know what was amazing? That stuff never changed. It was always the same. And yet I always had to look. I can always remember my mother and father, whoever the torturer was that was squeezing at the time, sounded surprised at what came out. The words still echo in my ears. My goodness, they would say, look at what came out of that boil. Now that I look back and I think, well, what did you expect to come out? Nice, pleasant stuff? The fact is that boils are born out of infection. They erupt because of infection. And so it's infection that comes pouring out. The heart of man is infected with sin. And we see all around us the result of infected hearts. We may click our tongues in surprise that man can stoop to such evil. But let me remind you of a couple of amazing verses. Back in Genesis 6, we read this. Genesis 6 and verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil at the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. The depth of man's depravity was such that even the heart of God was grieved and filled with pain. And that even though God knows the end from the beginning. Now, if God, who knows the future with certainty, is grieved by evil, it stands to reason that we who cannot see the future will also grieve and also be concerned that justice seems to be avoided. Many people live their lives just hoping. They hope to see justice. They hope for justice to satisfy themselves. Their hope may be for a life of improvement or a life change. In life under the sun, death brings about the end of hope. Dogs in Solomon's day were wild scavengers. So when he says that a live dog is better than a dead lion, he's pointing out the obvious fact that the lowest of men who have life have more hope than the wealthy ruler who is dead. So as our brother said earlier this morning, if we gain the whole world, what benefit is it if we lose our soul? Solomon adds a little bit more in the next few verses in chapter 9, in verse 5, Ecclesiastes 9:5. He says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun." And if, again, that sounds morbid, that's exactly how Solomon wants it to sound. He wants to remind us that if this life is all there is, death is final. Now let me add something. Our schools and our universities and our brilliant university teachers are all telling us that this life is all there is. We are being hammered at it from every aspect. This life is all there is. There is no future. There is no God. And if this life is all there is, then death cuts off everything and makes the passions of man pointless. However, and this is the other side of the picture that Solomon wants us to grasp, life gives opportunity for hope. Living is important. Once you are dead, you cannot experience earthly life again. He had already reminded us back in verse 1 that the lives of all people are in the hands of God. He does not want us to miss this glorious fact. Yes, there is evil in the world. Yes, there are endless evidences of seeming miscarriages of justice or no justice at all. But that is no reason to despair of life. God is in control, so we must trust him. And do not let what you cannot understand and cannot control stop you from using that life that God has given you to experience all that God has for you. These next verses in Ecclesiastes are incredibly freeing. Look at them. Chapter 9, verse 7. Go, eat your food with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favors what you do. Always be clothed in white, and always anoint your head with oil. In these verses, I think the Old and New Testament flow together. These instructions are not for those who turned away and abandoned God. Solomon is writing to the people of God, to Israel. And among them are many who've repented of their sins, who bring regular, legitimate sacrifices to the temple, who seek to learn and live by the commandments of God. These are people of faith, like many of you here this morning. They are people who, although faithful, still struggle with the inequities of life and are burdened by its grief and by its woes. And Solomon's instructions are, despite all those things that you struggle with, live life with zest. Don't waste it, because it's a precious gift. Eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart is not an invitation toward gluttony and drunkenness. Look at that next phrase. For it is now that God favors what you do. How can God favor the actions of sinful men? It's because under the old covenant, God made a way for his children to be acceptable to him. Through the priesthood and the sacrifices, the people of God had their sins atoned for. They were not working to get acceptance from God. They were his people. They were already accepted. Therefore, whatever they did, when it was done thankfully and in full understanding of their relationship to God, God took pleasure in it. God rejoices when his people rejoices. God rejoices when his people are happy. In fact, the more the people lived out their lives in joyful appreciation of who they were, the more pleasure God took in it. And just to make sure that they understood the limitations of what he was inviting them to do, Solomon adds, always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Now, this is incredibly important. The picture hardly needs explanation. White is always the symbol of righteousness and purity. So Solomon is saying, enjoy your life, but don't allow that enjoyment to degenerate into something that stains or mars your righteousness. You can be happy without becoming drunk. You can be happy without becoming a glutton. Don't let anything you do mar or stain your righteousness. Oil is always the symbol of the Spirit of God or the blessing of God. So whatever you do, let it be guided by the Spirit of God and therefore crowned with the blessing of God. New Testament believers live before God as those redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore everything we do should reflect the character of Jesus. Everything we do should reflect the character of Jesus. Whether we're buying groceries, or whether we're responding to a waiter in a restaurant, or whether we're just walking down the street and someone bumps into us, every action of ours should reflect the character of Jesus. Earlier, we talked about the wickedness of man's heart. So how does that get changed? Well, that's the whole message of the gospel, that you and I, if we are really living for God, have been commissioned to share with as many as possible. God spelled it out to his people in the Old Testament when he promised to renew those who turn to him in repentance. Listen to this quote from Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God says there's going to come a time when I'm going to change your heart. Many years later, Jesus was crowded by a load of people. A load of people who saw his miracles and were fascinated by his teaching. They wanted those good things from him. But these were people who were not ready to receive him as Lord and be changed by him. Therefore, we're told in John's Gospel that Jesus removed himself from them. John 2, verse 23 records, Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. See, when people come to church and all they want is the good stuff, they want the fun, they want something else, they're looking for friendship perhaps, ultimately, none of that is any good unless they find Jesus and they understand that he is the one they need to bow the knee to. In that very next chapter, in John 3, Jesus meets a man named Nicodemus. And his heart is different. He genuinely desires to know who God is and who Jesus is. And Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you need a heart transplant. Well, actually, what he really says in John 3:3 is, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, people, hear me, please. I believe that within the church structure, there are many people who've come to church year after year after year after year. They come because of friendship, because of relationships, because of something that's special, community here. But they have never been born again. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. My heart bleeds for the many young people who are drifting away from our churches right now. They've grown up in the church, but you know, they've never come to that point where they've been born again. Their hearts have been changed. And so when they start getting fed all this stuff from the universities, they suck it up and they're led away. It is a sovereign act of God alone that can replace the wicked heart of man with a heart that has the capacity to really please God. In that same chapter of John chapter 3, Jesus describes the new birth as being born of the Spirit. And that simply means that those who accept Jesus as Lord and Savior become indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's why everything we do as believers should reveal the character of Jesus, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit always reveals the character of Jesus. The Apostle Paul reminded the believers in Rome of that same truth when he wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. He's talking to Christians. If the Spirit of God lives in you, that is. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. That's very simple, isn't it? The only way you can claim to be a Christian is if you know that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And you only know that if you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. Paul goes on, But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. In other words, he says, when you look at one another, don't see half-dead people. Remember that each of you, if you know the Lord Jesus, has the Spirit of God within you. And therefore, there's the potential for life. One of the things that that they did at the Camp Imadim banquet 2 weeks ago is they had little glass vials on the desk, on the table in front of us. And you picked up this glass vial and it was empty, except that we were told to look very closely. In that glass vial was the tiniest of seeds. And our new director said, that's a mustard seed in there. The tiniest of seeds. But within that seed, there is life. There's life. And that's what Paul is saying here. If you have the Spirit of God, you have life in you. You have potential for growth. Potential for God to be seen in you. Potential to reach out and touch other people and make a difference. Your capacity to live your life in a way that makes it worthwhile. And so Paul says, don't waste your gifts and abilities. But live a life that is pleasing to God, is dependent upon the Spirit of God. And let's see that you have, that God has control of your life. How does God want us to live our lives? As morbid, defeated, miserable people who go about complaining about the injustices of the world? No, not at all. He wants us to enjoy our lives to the full by living them in such a way that they reveal whose we are and who we serve. Do you meet Christians who are so dull that you wonder whether they're really living? My wife will tell you the story of a speaker who used to come to our chapel when we were young people. And he was a man with a very dour face. And he would always talk about the joy of the Lord. And that's just how he'd say it. The joy of the Lord. So my wife, being the outspoken young lady she wasn't my wife then, of course, she went to one of our elders and says, why does this man always talk about the joy of the Lord, but he looks so miserable? So this elder said, well, why don't you go and ask him? So my wife, being the brave soul that she is, never afraid to speak her mind, went up to this gentleman and very politely said, Mr. So-and-so, you're all talking about the joy of the Lord, but you don't look very joyful. Why is that? Do you know what his answer was? Don't be impertinent. That was all she got. And I think it's because sometimes that's all we get, that young people are discouraged. Because it seems to me that the Word of God suggests that if we have the Spirit of God within us, and if we understand that life of God within us, there is a purpose for us that should bring some zest out in our lives. He wants us to enjoy our lives to the full by living them in such a way that they reveal whose we are and whom we serve. And this thought process is to extend not just in times of celebration, but to all aspects of our lives. Look at those words again from Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you are going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. Marriage, despite many jokes and the sadness that is prevalent today, Solomon says, is to be enjoyed to the full because it is a gift of God. And that twice repeated phrase referring to the meaningless of life or vanity of life is Solomon's way of saying life is fleeting, it is transitory. It is often difficult, so don't waste the opportunity to enjoy it while you can. You can't enjoy it when you're dead. The second thing that we're enjoined to do is to be diligent in all the things that we do, whether it's work, worship, or play. The people of God should be characterized by their zest for life in all things. A man by the name of Leland Ryken, in his book Redeeming the Time, says, earlier in this century, someone claimed that we work at our play and play at our work. Today, the confusion has deepened. We worship our work, work at our play, and play at our worship. Let me read those last words again. We worship our work. That's where you put our heart and soul into it. We work at our play. Oh, we love to play. And we play in our worship. We toy with the holy things. When we go to work each day, or when we rise up each morning, do you go about the day with a sense of joy because it's an opportunity to use your God-given life in a meaningful way? Do you use your leisure with a sense of gratitude to God for the gifts and opportunities he's given to you? Do you come to worship with a sense of joyful anticipation, ready to pour yourself into the act of bringing glory to God and into the goal of learning from God? By the way, coming together for worship is not just for you. Your presence here today encourages everybody here. When you're not here, you discourage people. I said earlier on, sometimes when I go to a sports event, when the stands are full of people, there's a surge of excitement. There's only half a dozen people in the stands. You don't get nearly as much zing out of the game. So when you come to worship here, you're not only coming to bring what you have to God in worship, you're not only coming to join with other people to bring what they have to God in worship, you're coming to encourage one another. That's why the scripture says, don't stop assembling yourself together, as the manner of some is. We think it's all about us. But you see, God wants us to remember we're a community. And the life he's given to us, we join together and we encourage one another. Life is not easy to understand. But the way we respond to this life, and we only have it for a short while, reveals whether or not we truly believe in God, and that will determine what will happen in eternity. Do people see from the way that you and I live that our lives are a gift from God? A number of years ago, some people said that the typical North American Christian was a person who just played with spiritual things. Do we reveal by our living and dying that dying holds no fears for us and that our eternity holds the hope of eternal joy? Or do we play with spiritual things? Do we also by our living reveal that we understand that those who do not know God have no hope? I don't know much about Ruby Robinson, but some of you may recognize the words to a song that became very popular a little while ago. It says, if I can help somebody as I pass along, if I can cheer somebody with a word or song, if I can show somebody he is traveling wrong, then my living shall not be in vain. Then my living shall not be in vain if I can help somebody as I pass along. My living shall not be in vain. If I can do my duty as a good soul should, ought. If I can bring back beauty to a world upwrought. if I can spread love's message that my God has taught, then my living shall not be in vain. The question that I want to leave with you this morning, is will your life count, or will it have been lived in vain? My prayer is that all of us can say for certainty our lives will count because they've been lived, understanding that what God has given us is an incredible, precious gift. And we want to explode so that he gets the glory. The seed in the ground is hidden for a long while, but you always expect it at some time to pop out and begin to show its true colors. And that's what God is waiting for many of us to do. Pop out and show what he has already implanted in us. May God encourage you. May you encourage one another. And may you center your hearts and soul on him. And may you make sure that you've been born again so you have that real life with inside that can flow out and become a blessing. Thank you again for being with us this morning. Let me pray with you. Father, thank you again so much for the life that you have given us. You have given us physical life, but through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection, you have given us new life in him. You've given that spiritual life that can never fade or perish. And Lord, we know that you want us to use that life and allow it to show, shine forth in our neighborhoods, in our homes, where we work, where we play. So Father, help us to raise our eyes once again and look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who despised the cross and negated the shame in order that he might bring about a people unto himself. Father, we pray that you'll help us to help one another from being encouraged, from being discouraged. But as we live our lives joyfully, we may stir one another to love and good deeds. For we ask it, giving you thanks for your love to us, in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Thank you again for the opportunity of being with you.